verse 1. I hope that we've all read this, so we will not read it all over. We will read it as we go along and make some few comments as we go along in chapter 12. It seems that it's just almost like a continuation of chapter 11. It's no doubt, if not at the same time, it's in a very close time to what, to that which our Lord has been dealing with the Pharisees. But it begins like this in chapter 12, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The multitudes come to hear the Lord, and you cannot help but wonder where they stood. They do not openly defend him, and it would appear on the surface at least it's curiosity that brings such a multitude together. What would they see? What would they hear? And also this tells us something about the Lord himself. He had made an impression upon the multitude wherever he went. It seems it would be very difficult for men to be neutral or to ignore his presence. There was something about him, something about his ministry, something about his teaching, something about his work, something about his life that attracted the people. And in face of this testimony, they were yet unwilling to make a commitment to him and to that which he taught. Seems very strange to us, doesn't it? It seems that the Lord is dealing at this particular point in his ministry more with the Pharisees, that is, in defense of the truth and in an expose of the error which the Pharisees were setting forth. He had just had an encounter with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. These were the religious leaders of the day. These religious leaders had really led the Jews into spiritual blindness. They were responsible. They carried a great responsibility. Notice in verse 52 of chapter 11, woe unto you lawyers, and he's not talking about the attorneys that we know that have offices on about every corner in our cities. This is not. He's talking about those who were, shall we call them, professors of the law of Israel. They were responsible for explaining the law and to be able to determine what, to explain the law, and we know that they added much to it, including the tradition, and put burdens upon people, which I believe it's Peter in Acts chapter 15 who says, talking about the law, says, which neither our fathers nor we can bear. In other words, it's more than man can possibly keep. Well, these people were adding to that. And with their interpretation of the law, and with their additions to, or the slant that they were giving it, it just literally held people in bondage. And so they were the ones who were responsible for the law, for the knowledge of the law, for the wisdom to explain it to others. But our Lord says, woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. You see? The grave responsibility of leaders. It's no wonder that James said, remember that James is speaking to a Jewish audience, be not many of you teachers, my brethren. What does he say adding to that? Anyone want to finish that quote? Knowing that you shall receive what? Heavier judgment. In other words, if you take the position that you're able to teach others, you should be very careful that you follow that and that you know exactly what you're teaching. These people were actually leading, the Pharisees, the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers were actually leading people astray. He went on to say, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Doesn't say that they did, but they tried. Oh, I tell you, it must be a grave responsibility resting upon the religious leaders, even of our day, any day, who would plan or who would try to teach others. Our Lord shows how serious this thing is. They were actually hindering others from grasping a knowledge of the truth. And the thing is that they had a large following themselves. The people, as a whole, though somehow it seems that they didn't altogether trust the scribes and the Pharisees, yet they followed their teaching, or they followed the tradition. They were bound to the tradition. Let's not think for a moment now, though these Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and so on are the spokesmen, but let us not think that they're acting independently of the multitude. Remember when they brought the Lord before the judgment hall, and Pilate said, to whom shall I release unto you? There was a mob action that day. I suppose there were a few dissenting voices. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Release unto us a thief, but crucify him, Jesus of Nazareth. They consented to his death. But the Pharisees and the scribes were leaders, to be sure. And they're the ones, it seems, upon whom the Lord places such a heavy responsibility. And he says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Now, in calling his disciples, it's the multitude around him, but he calls his disciples aside, and he has something to tell them, first of all, before he speaks to the multitude. And what does he say? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, he's already said this once before, hasn't he? On another occasion. Remember in the boat? They're going out. He tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is that leaven of the Pharisees? He tells us what it is here in the latter part of verse 1, which is hypocrisy. This is the leaven. Now, we know that leaven is really a corrupting agent, isn't it? And he says this is of a very corruptive nature. And he says, beware of it. Now, what is he trying to get at? These who spoke out so openly, these who claimed to be the leaders, these who took such a position of leadership and authority, were singled out by our Lord and called hypocrites. The word hypocrisy comes from the original word that we used in Greek and Roman drama. And really, it just simply means to give an answer to. But since it was stage language, it was as though an actor, you see. An actor is saying one thing, and then he turns around and he answers himself. And they were often covered with a mask, you see. But they were portraying themselves as one thing, but one person, but inside they were another. And so that's where this word it's where we get the idea. The word derives from that. You see, it's one who's really someone else, but he acts like a different person. And so that's what he says, you Pharisees are. You're hypocrites. You're actors. You're putting on a front. Really, you're covering up the real person, the real you, you see, on the inside. So the Lord goes on to say in verse 2, for there is nothing covered, you see. There's no mask put on. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear, in private rooms, shall be proclaimed upon the housetop. In other words, there's a time coming when all this is going to be unveiled. People are going to see things as they really are. Of course, he's talking about here before the Lord, the one who knows the very thoughts of man, who knows his intentions, who knows his ways, and knows all those things that men think are covered up. You know, Satan is a great deceiver, isn't he? And somehow he deceives us into thinking that what we say in secret or what we do in secret will never get out. No one will ever know anything about it. A shady deal, a deal under the table or something like that. You see, nobody will ever know anything about it. But there's one thing for sure. There's nothing done in darkness but what the Lord sees. Nothing said in darkness but what the Lord sees. And all that's going to be brought to light. And the Lord said that man will give an account for every idle word. Isn't that amazing? So he's saying these hypocrites, this hypocrisy that you see manifested here, that is this cover-up, this act, listen, the truth's going to be brought out someday. And it's going to be exposed. So he said, you beware of this. This is a terrible thing, so you beware of it. And notice in verse 4, he goes on to say, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Who does he call his disciples now? My friends. Is this the first time that he has called his disciples friends? It's the first time I can recall that he's called his disciples friends. Now, just a short time later, he calls them friends. And John records it. And incidentally, I might just mention here, so far as the timetable in the life of our Lord upon earth is concerned, most of his ministry is behind him, so far as his public ministry, approximate 3 years of his ministry, and the most of which is behind him. I believe that it is a matter of fact that from this particular point, there's not more than 4 or 5 months left of the life of the Lord on earth. We get over to John's Gospel, chapter 11. and 12, the raising of Lazarus. And remember, when you get to John's Gospel, chapter 13, the Last Supper, from that part of John's Gospel on to the end, which is a great portion of the book, takes up with the last, 2 weeks of our Lord's life on earth. So really, when we think about the time element, there's not much time left for our Lord at this particular point in history. So he calls his disciples friends. Isn't that nice? That he can speak so affectionately of these whom he has called out. He calls them friends. He says, be not afraid. Now you see, the multitude really is following the Pharisees. That is, they are under the influence. They're under the sway of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And there are no doubt multitudes of these people who are following out of fear. They're afraid. They may have some questions, but they don't let anyone know about it. See. They may not really be all out for the Pharisees, but they don't dare let anyone know it. Have you seen people like that? I've seen many like that. And it's a sad thing that when religious leaders can sway people. For example, we've seen nothing on the news in the last 2 months except the mobs in Iran, you know, and how that they worship Khomeini, and how that all he has to do is say one word and they'll follow. They bow down before him. And this is also true in Roman Catholic countries. I know that in some places, it seemed like we were really getting along well in meetings. The priest comes into the barrio, and boy, the people split right now. I mean, they go to their houses. Oftentimes, it seems like that. We had a little Sunday school meeting. Why, it was nothing for Arnolfo and some of the other young people to have 30 youngsters in the Sunday afternoon Sunday school. The priest came up there one time and found out about it. He told the parents, look, we're not going to give out any more care packages unless you get those kids out of that meeting. Next Sunday, we just have the children of the two households that were believers there. Incidentally, those care packages that people think get through without any problem, it just doesn't always happen that way. The priest distributed them, to be sure, but he lets the people know where they come from, and if you want any part of this, you better toe the line. Well, with whom would you rather be friends? It does matter. These disciples are caught, as it were, in the middle. Here, they don't belong with the crowd. They don't belong to the Pharisees. Can you imagine how they felt? The Lord knew how they felt. Here was the great multitude. There were so many there that they were trampling on each other. You know, like a big political rally that you see sometimes, you know, or people that would gather some of these big gatherings to welcome back their sports heroes, this kind of thing. Here's this little group of disciples. The Lord knows their hearts. And he says to them, my friends, there'd be nothing to soothe the heart any more than to hear the lovely words of our Savior say, my friends. He says, be not afraid. Don't be afraid of them. He's talking about those who really of a hostile nature. These Pharisees were. You didn't cross them up. We see that a little later on. Or they see to it that you got the works. Be not afraid of them to kill the body. But
but after that have nothing more they can do. That's as far as they can do. They can go. I heard of one Christian who was threatened by someone who said, "Don't you know that I can kill you?" And the Christian said, "No, I'm already dead." "Startling," he said, I'm dead already. I died with Christ." That'd be rather startling words to some guy who thinks he's got so much power, you know, and someone just as cool, calm, collected said, "You can't kill me, I'm already dead." The Lord says, that's all they can do. They may be able to destroy your body, but, he said, "Well, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. There is only one to whom you should really have any fear, and that is him who," he says, "after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell." This is not Hades, this is Gehenna. "Yea, I say unto you, fear him." I don't know that he's speaking this just particularly to the disciples, because those who are in the Lord don't have this kind of fear. I believe that he's talking about here those who really need to be afraid, those who are aware of the fact that there is one who has power not only to take life from this earth, but one who can cast a person into hell. Now, to be thus singled out from the multitude and to have so few friends and set apart, and the Lord knew they would. The Lord told them, we shall see more of this later on, that the world will hate you. But he said, don't worry about that. Remember this. They hated me before they hated you. How could a person get along? How can we manage? The Lord is answering these questions for the disciples before they ever crop up. The Lord's able to anticipate the very thoughts that are going to enter their mind. If we follow the Lord, we're going to be opposed by this great multitude. We'll actually be standing somewhat alone, as our Lord is standing alone. And they want to kill him. They've been planning it and trying it. Lord, anticipating these things, says, look, don't worry about those who are able to destroy the body. You don't have to give an answer to them. But how are we going to get along? Well, he anticipates this. He goes on to say in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? For such a little. And he says, not one of them is forgotten of God. Not even a sparrow is forgotten of God. Then he narrows it down a little more. He says, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Are ye of more value than many sparrows? If God can take care of the sparrows, and if he's aware of every hair of the head, you know, he considers you much more value. And there's not an incident, there's not a care in your life but what he knows Because you see, he supplies the food for the sparrows too. Sparrow doesn't eat very much, does he? But God supplies the food for the sparrow. Well, he can take care of you as well. He anticipates something further. What will be their testimony in this world? In view of this hostile multitude, well, we just keep quiet. We'll let them know we're Christian. I used the illustration recently. This young fellow that always wanted to go up into the North Woods, work among the lumberjacks during off season. Dad didn't want him to go and told him how rough the men were, and finally the boy wouldn't have any other answer. He said, I just must go on. When he came back, first thing, somehow to make out with those rough men. He said, what, Dad? No problem at all. They didn't even know I was a Christian. Didn't know as a Christian. Well, this, you know, people go along, you know, and mingle with the world and have no problem, no opposition at all. Is that the way to get along here? Our Lord goes on to say this. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I don't think he's talking about here the confessing of Jesus Christ at the time of person receiving the Savior. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, is he? Is this what he's talking about here? Well, this might be something that at a time when a person may truly make a decision for Christ and receive Him as Savior in view of great opposition. That might be included. But what the Lord is using here, the term that He's using here, is truly acknowledging before men one's not only acceptance of Christ as Lord, but acknowledging Him as Lord and Master and being identified with Him. Now you see what this would mean in view of the hostility of those round about against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord said, whoever will confess me before men, him shall I also confess before my Father. Or shall confess, the Son of Man shall also confess before the angel of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angel of God. And then he adds something more. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. the most serious thing that our Lord has brought to the front. He's mentioned this something of this before. There had been those who were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, were they not? Attributing the work of God through the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan, Beelzebub. And when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, be not anxious how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Oh, he's answering so many questions that these disciples might have in the face of a multitude who were pretty much in alignment with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachings of these Judaistic leaders. What comfort it would be to know that though you may be cast out by these people, you may be ostracized, you may be cut off by them, yet, and even dragged to jail or before the magistrate powers, don't worry about what answer you're going to give. The Holy Spirit will give you the answer. Would they need to worry about the right answer? Not in the least. And we know that this word the Lord faithfully kept. We can see in the lives of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts, after the Lord ascended into heaven, and these men began to carry out their commission, how wonderfully God was with them and blessed them. And oh, where do you think Stephen got that bold message to those Jews, as is recorded there in Acts chapter 7, I believe. Oh, what a message. And what a message with deep conviction and a message of power. The Holy Spirit was surely with him and blessed him and helped him. All right, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There was always someone or something handy for the Lord to use as an illustration of the real truth. The Lord never passed by an opportunity. It was always there, as though he created it. And here's one who no doubt has heard the Lord speak on these matters. You see, the Lord had passed judgment on spiritual matters, had he not? When he said, Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces. In other words, he was able to determine the true nature and the character of these people. Well, here's a man who said, this man really is able to judge between good and bad, and all he'd be an excellent judge. I've got a little problem. And so he goes to him and he calls him master. He said, I want you to speak to my brother so that he'll divide the inheritance with me. Now, was this a good request in the first place? Was this a just request? Was this legitimate even according to the law?
Would it have been right for this brother to have divided the inheritance with him? Well, notice what the Lord answers him. The Lord didn't say, well, you're right or you're wrong regarding this. The Lord said, look. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider of you? He's showing here that he came not to deal with these material or secular matters like this. He's not the one to judge that. But the Lord puts his finger on the real problem area in this man's life. And what was it? Verse 15, he says unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. What was this man doing? He was coveting his brother's inheritance. Was he not? The Lord uses this to illustrate this point. And so he says, take heed of covetousness. He says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Don't think that your whole life is made up with things. Don't think that things is all you need. You know, we think that we have to get along with all these things we have. And our manufacturers are beating their brains out, trying to come up with new things that they can put on the market to sell and convince the people, beyond a shadow of doubt, that they've got to have this thing in order to make life easier and better. And we may think that life is impossible without these things. But the Lord says, look, our life doesn't consist in the abundance of these things. I was always amazed. The life was not easy as we look upon easy lives. But I never ceased to be amazed at the simplicity of the life of the people in the islands. And you know, they had a lot that we would like to have today, I suppose. They had time to visit, time to talk, and time to listen, time to gather for meetings. Oh, I tell you, I don't know. I think we're missing so much today. We've got all of this stuff that's supposed to be a help to us, and it's so much in our way, and we have to spend so much more time paying for it that we don't have time to enjoy it. It really sounds dumb, doesn't it? Surely we're not. Surely we're more intelligent than that. No, I've seen them many a time, though, as we'd come in walking across the rice paddies and going to a village or barrio. People see us coming. They'd begin to get ready to wind things up so that they could get there for a meeting that night. Word would get around to the next barrio, maybe. People come, and they didn't come out to listen to a 30-minute sermonette. They came to hear something, and I've had a many a meeting that would last until 11 o'clock. And then I've had them follow us to the house, continue to ask questions until I was so tired and worn out that I just have to almost prop my eyes open with toothpicks to be able to continue. But the people were hungry. And they didn't have all these things. Life was so simple. But life was hard. But maybe not as hard as we think. I'm not so sure that their life is as hard as the life that we have to live to get these things. But we think that they're all essential. Someone has said, and I suppose if many times I ask where you could find it for chapter and verse, someone would look. But someone has said, contentment lies not in great wealth, but in few wants. Someone not familiar with the scriptures would probably say, that belongs in the Proverbs. Well, it's true, but it's not in the Proverbs. But this is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And verse 6, and see how well this fits in with the very words of our Savior. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. I believe that writer must have been familiar with Luke's gospel. No, he was familiar with the Lord who spoke these things. We'll have to take up next week with verse 16, and we'll read ahead to chapter 13. This is next is referred to as the parable of the rich fool, and no doubt this grows out of the very question or request that was made by this man who came to the Lord and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. We'll stop right here. We've gone a couple of minutes old, but maybe there's something that you feel needs to be brought out that we've gone too hasty, or something we've totally overlooked altogether you'd like to bring to our attention. Read an interesting book while somebody may be coming up with a question. I read an interesting book, and I probably still have it at the house. And the only part of the title I can remember is the name Henry. Lena, what was that title? It was written by Herbert L. Rausch. And he takes a true life situation. It happened up in Ohio, I believe. This fellow that was getting along very well, but anyway, everything fit in so truthfully to the situation today. He needed something more. He was a farmer, but he needed something more, and he went in debt for it. And the next thing you know, in order to meet all this, he had to get him a job at the factory. So he was holding down two jobs, and he got all of these money-saving things that he got. He was getting deeper and deeper in debt until it killed him. Well, I can't remember the title of that book. You can't buy it. If you would like to have one, you can write and get it free, but he won't sell it. Rausch says none of his books are for sale. But you can write and get one of them free. If you're interested,
I'll be glad to
give you the address where you can write and get it. Oh, that's the title of the speech. Anyone have a question or thought you want to add before we separate tonight? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we've been able to gather tonight to lift up our prayers and supplication with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also thankful for this little time we've been able to spend looking into these portions of the life and ministry of our Savior, for these wonderful words of wisdom. We ask that we might be able to take them in, apply them in our own lives, so that we may be all that our Savior desires us to be. We pray, our Father, that we may not fear man. We ask that you'll deliver us from covetousness. We pray that we may be willing and bold to speak for our Savior, to confess Him, as it were, before men, to acknowledge Him as our Lord and our Savior. We pray that you'll give us a better understanding of these truths, and may we truly apply them in our daily lives. Do watch over and keep and bless us as we separate and go to our homes tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember back in about the first week of November sometime, Orrin Reinhart read us the letter, said probably never hear anything out of it, but still I thought to read the letter anyway. It came to us from Main Street Church down in South Houston, warning us.